Some years ago, I received a letter from a client. Now, that isn't a particularly unusual occurrence, but this letter was a bit different. There were two things that made it stand out from the ordinary. In the first case, it was a handwritten letter, perhaps more unusual these days. So it bore the mark of the writer in his own very distinctive script. But the second thing that was unusual about this letter was that in place of a date at the top, it simply said, "Date unknown!" exclamation mark. You see, my client had written a letter she'd left to be given to me after he had died. Although I'd known him for many years, and although I'd received numerous messages and instructions from him, we'd had numerous conversations, this letter demanded my particular attention. It didn't attract my attention because it was handwritten, however, or because it displayed a certain sense of humour. Rather, this letter demanded my attention because these were the last words that this person wanted to say to me. These were his parting instructions, his final requests. It was as if he was saying, above everything else that we have discussed together, this is the one thing I want you to remember. This is the matter of greatest importance, which I don't want you to forget. And in many respects, that's what we've come to this morning as we turn to Joshua chapter 23. Do you notice the scene which the chapter opens with? Look at verses 1 and 2. "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'Now I am old and well advanced in years.'" Now we know from the following chapter that Joshua died when he was 110 years old. And some commentators suggest that 25 years will have elapsed since between this scene and the chapter that we looked at last time when we were in the book of Joshua, chapter 22. So Joshua knows that he's reaching the end of his life as he gathers the tribes together to speak to them. And it's confirmed in verse 14, for there Joshua says, "Now, I am about to go the way of all flesh on earth." So you see, just like my client, Joshua is anticipating his death here. He knows that there's not much time left to say what he wants to convey. This speech then comprises the last words of Joshua. Whatever he may have said to the tribes up until now, it's as if he's saying, there is one thing, or the most important things I want you to remember. This is the matter of greatest importance, which I don't want you to forget. Well, we're going to spend a short while this morning looking at Joshua's last words to the people of Israel, and we'll consider what the matters were that were of greatest importance that he didn't want them to forget. And we'll do some under three headings. Firstly, a God who can be trusted, and we'll spend most of our time looking at that. Then a Lord who must be loved. And then an end which should be avoided. A God who can be trusted, a Lord who must be loved, and then an end which should be avoided. If you look at verse 3, we find Joshua turning to the subject of the God who can be trusted. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain along with the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight." See, the first thing that Joshua does is to remind the Israelites what God has already done for them. If you look back at the earlier chapters of the book of Joshua, we see the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. It was the land which God had promised to them centuries earlier. And except for the one ignominious defeat at Ai in chapter 7, when the Israelites took matters into their own hands, there followed a succession of victories in battle. Well, says Joshua, what lay behind this success? Joshua tells him in verse 3, doesn't he? It's the Lord your God who fought for you. Further on, Joshua leaves Israel in no doubt as to the source of their success. You see what he says in verse 9? The Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. You see, it wasn't down to strength of numbers or their cunning on the battlefield. No, says Joshua, these have not been your victories at all. For the Lord has driven the Canaanites out of the land. In some cases, it was miraculously, like when the walls came tumbling down in Jericho. And in other cases, such as the second assault at Ai, it was God granting wisdom for a brilliant military strategy which brought victory. In each case, though, Joshua says, it's been the Lord who has fought for you. So Joshua reminds Israel that God has already demonstrated that he can be relied upon. God has already demonstrated his trustworthiness. But that's not all that Joshua tells them. I don't know if you notice the wording of verse 4 that we've just read. It's apparent that although God had promised the land of Canaan to Israel as an inheritance, and although they'd had battles which gave them control of the land, there was still a residual group of Canaanites living there. They're described in verse 4 as the nations that remain. And this isn't surprising because back in Exodus chapter 23, God had said, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. So you see, in the plan of God, the complete settlement of the promised land and the exclusive possession of their inheritance, it was never going to happen overnight. In the purposes of God, it was going to take some years to complete. Now, if you invest in stocks and shares, there's always a warning that comes with it. It says, past performance is no guarantee of future success, or words to that effect. But what is true of the stock market is not true when it comes to God. You see, unlike stocks and shares, what God did in the past is an indicator of what he will do in the future. So says Joshua, just as the Lord your God has fought for you in the past, verse 3, so too, you should know that he is fighting for you now. See what Joshua says in verse 10? One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. And not only that, Joshua says, just as he fought for you in the past and he fights for you now, so he will also fight for you in the future. Notice that in verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So you see, Joshua reassures Israel here. They've had a vast experience of God working in their life as a nation. And that should give them confidence Confidence that he who proved himself in the past can be relied upon in the future. But that's not all that Joshua tells his audience. I wonder if you noticed in verse 5 and verse 10, there was a repeated phrase. When Joshua looks back and reviews what God has done, he doesn't just record the mere fact of what happened. He doesn't simply remind them that God fought for them. He also reminds the Israelites that this fulfilled the promise that God had made to them previously. You see, these events have happened because of who God is. They demonstrate something of God's character. You see, Joshua looks beyond the battle itself and turns the spotlight onto God. Look, says Joshua, God promised something, he made a covenant, and he has kept his promise. By fighting on behalf of Israel, God had shown us what his character is. He's shown us that he is good to the word that he gives. And that's what we confessed together in our catechism questions earlier, wasn't it? Question 7 on your sheet. God is a spirit in and of himself. And then what does it say at the end? He is abundant in goodness and truth. Question 8. There is only one living and true God. You see, by definition, God is true. The very essence of his being is truth. The very nature of God is that he can be trusted to keep his promises. Well, what can we take away from this passage this morning under this heading, a God who can be trusted? There are two things I'd like to highlight. The first is that God will do everything that is required to fulfill his promises. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the land of Canaan, not just as nomads or strangers as Abraham had, but he promised that the land would become their home. And having promised this, he brought it to pass. God fought each and every battle to make it happen. And what was true for Israel then is true for us today. There is no greater example than this, than our own salvation. God has promised us an inheritance in Christ. In Ephesians 1:11, we're told that we have obtained this inheritance. How? Well, says Paul, through him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And friends, that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that we are prisoners, shackled and enslaved to sin. And unlike Houdini, we can't escape by ourselves. Left to ourselves, we have no hope of escaping the consequences of our sin. We need God to fight for us. But thank God, that's exactly what he does. He fought for us in the past, he fights for us now, and what's more, he is going to continue fighting for us in the future. He fought for us on the cross when the Lord Jesus suffered and died in our place. He fights for us now, interceding on our behalf with the Father, pleading our cause, and sending the Spirit to strengthen us. And he will continue to fight for us until we join him in heaven for eternity. But the second thing that I would like to draw to your attention that we can take away this morning is what this passage tells us about God's character. See, the events that I've just highlighted tell us something about God's commitment to those who put their trust in him. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the ongoing prayer of the Lord Jesus as our personal advocate before the Father. These are things that speak of a God who has committed himself totally and selflessly to one end. These all point to a God who can be trusted to deliver on his promise. But you might ask, what exactly is the promise that God can be trusted to keep? God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that his descendants would inherit the promised land. But what promise should we as Christians be relying upon today? Well, in the first instance, we could look to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, and see that Jesus promises that he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus promises that those who come to the Saviour will be welcomed by him. What a wonderful, unconditional promise that is for someone who isn't a Christian. No matter what our past, no matter how wretched we may think ourselves to be, if we turn to the Lord Jesus, we're assured we will be welcomed by the Saviour. He who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out, promises the Lord Jesus. But there's more. Because theologians teach us that God doesn't just make promises to people. He also makes promises to himself. The Puritan John Flavel puts it like this: before the world was made, then were God's delights in us. While as yet we had no existence, but only in the infinite mind and purpose of God who decreed this for us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? Go back to time before this world began, and we find that an agreement, a promise was made within the Godhead. Before anything was made, God had formulated a plan for the salvation of his church. The Lord Jesus made a promise to his Father that he would take human flesh, become a man, and die on the cross to save all those who trust in him. And it's a promise that Jesus kept. And we sang about it in Psalm 40. The prophetic words about the Lord Jesus. He says in Psalm 40, I came to do your will. He came to do his Father's will. He came to proclaim or demonstrate the Father's love and faithfulness. And he did so by being nailed to the cross. He was cursed and had the whole undiluted fury of the Father's wrath poured out upon him. But we also find that the Father made a promise to the Son. He promised that if he endured the punishment for sin in our place, then those who are in Christ will be given to the Son as a treasured possession. And this is a promise that the Father kept. The Father didn't withhold the cup of his wrath from his Son. But as a result, we are the most treasured possession of the Saviour. If you were to turn to the other end of your Bible and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, we find Paul speaking about his assurance as a Christian. This is what he says. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. But if you look a few lines further up the page at verse 9, we see the basis of that confidence. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Friends, there are times when the Christian life is tough. We may be struggling with temptation, or we may find our zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ is at a low ebb. We may even become full of self-loathing because of our failings. And the temptation is simply to battle on, to become discouraged, and some have attempted to give up altogether. But do you see what Joshua reminds us here? God keeps his promises. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have promised each other to make you a treasured possession of the Lord Jesus. And if you ever need proof of that, then just look to the cross. We have a God who can be trusted. Well, we need to move on. We've seen a God who can be trusted. We turn now to a Lord who must be loved. Joshua moves on to the second thing that he highlights in these final words that he gives to the Israelites. Let's look at verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. And so on. In fact, Joshua tells the Israelites to take care that they love the Lord. He's not talking about an emotional impulse. He's speaking rather of an intentional response to what's gone before. Do you see what Joshua says? Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Love him, says Joshua, because he has fought for you. And love him because he continues to do so. And love him because he is going to continue to do so in the future. Listen, says Joshua, you've got every reason to love the Lord because he's already demonstrated his commitment to you. And what was true for the Israelites in the time of Joshua is also true for us today if we're Christians. We have every reason to love the Lord Jesus because of the unsolicited by us. He has fought for us. As we've already considered, salvation came at a great cost to both the Father and the Son. And it's not surprising then that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Love the Lord, therefore, because he first loved you. But verse 11 also echoes what's said a few verses earlier in verse 8. I don't know if you notice that there, that Joshua says, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. If you were with us a month or two back when we were in Joshua previously, these words may sound familiar to you. And that's because this is the same instruction that Joshua gave to the 2.5 tribes who went and settled on the east bank of the Jordan. And what was true for the 2.5 tribes was equally vital for the whole of Israel. The word translated as cling here is the same word which is used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the relationship between a married couple. A man should leave his father and mother and be joined or cling to his wife. It's the same word. It's the idea then of two being joined to one. So Joshua tells Israel to be joined to the Lord in a lifelong, exclusive and unbreakable commitment. But there's also a warning here, isn't there? See, Joshua was all too aware from recent history that Israel had a tendency to wander. He knows that, like us, their love toward God was often fickle. Joshua's concern is that in spite of all that the Lord has done for them, the Israelites may not, in fact, cling exclusively to the Lord. Having told them to cling to the Lord your God, you see the contrast he makes in verses 12 and 13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and making marriages with them, and so on. You can cling to God, or you can cling to these other people. Let's be clear what Joshua is warning against here. Joshua was not prohibiting interracial marriage. If you look back at chapter 6 of Joshua, we have the story of Rahab, a wonderful story, isn't it? She was a Canaanite woman, but she's converted and she believes in the Lord. And then she's welcomed into the heart of God's people. She marries and makes her home with them. The concern here, therefore, is not that the gene pool, if you like, would become mixed. Rather, the concern is what will be the effect of a marriage between an Israelite and unbelievers who do not have faith in God. And Joshua gives a strong warning in verse 13. We can't duck it. He says, "You will perish from off this good ground that the Lord has given you." These are strong words because the consequences of such a relationship is so serious. See, there's an intrinsic contradiction, isn't there, if with one breath you say you love the Lord with all your heart, while at the same time you give your heart to someone who doesn't share that faith. Paul elaborates on the impossibility of being fully committed to both God and an unbeliever at the same time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he says: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Friends, history is littered with young men and women who have made shipwreck of their faith by forming romantic relationships with partners who are unbelievers. For some of you, I know that singleness is a difficult providence that you have to bear. But it's a fallacy to think that you can flirt to convert. If you're going to do justice to a marriage, you will inevitably compromise your faith if you're married to someone who does not share your faith. Do not squander your relationship with Christ for a relationship with someone who does not cling to the Lord in the way that Joshua tells you to. Be very careful, says Joshua, to love the Lord your God, and do not be unequally yoked, says Paul. Well, we've seen a God who can be trusted, and we've seen a Lord who must be loved. And that brings us to an end which should be avoided. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. "Just as good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled in for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God." This then is the third thing which Joshua highlights in these final words that he's giving to the Israelites. This is the third thing of utmost importance. But this time, rather than being an exhortation to do something, it's a warning not to do something. God can be trusted to keep his promises, says Joshua. He promised that the Israelites would inherit the land if they followed him. And that is what happened. But equally, says Joshua, God promises to take that good land away from them if they go and serve other gods and bow down to them. These are strong words, and perhaps you're tempted to think that they belong to a rather harsh Old Testament era. Perhaps you think that these words aren't relevant to the New Testament church. You think that if you're tempted, it doesn't matter if the boundaries are pushed a little or if you let things slip a bit. Friends, the consequences of sin are not limited to the Old Testament. If you know your Bible, perhaps you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira lying before God and to the church. Or consider what's written in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. This is what it says. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by with which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, Joshua's final message to the Israelites at the end of this chapter is actually no different from the message of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a warning against complacency. It's a warning that if we've tasted and seen the wonderful grace of God shown to us in the gift of his Son, we shouldn't despise that gift and that grace by willfully continuing on in sin when in our hearts we know better. God takes our sin extremely seriously. Indeed, if the truth be known, he takes our sin more seriously than we do. If you want proof of how seriously God takes our sin, then just go to the cross and see what the Lord Jesus suffered there. See what agony the Lord Jesus endured as he was made sin for our sake, as our sin was placed on him. For you see, the words of Joshua came true. He said that these people would have the good land removed from them. And God was true to his word. Because of our sin, the Lord Jesus was cut off from the good land so that we should not be cut off ourselves. Friends, if you are continuing in your sin, then do not salve your conscience that it doesn't really matter. Don't make excuses and try and paper over the cracks. Don't try and deflect your responsibility. Don't blame others or blame God. And don't simply continue on trying to keep up appearances, hoping to fake it till you make it. Rather, come to the Lord Jesus and confess your sin. Get on your knees and acknowledge that you have not loved the Lord your God as you should. But also see that you have a God who can be trusted. See that we have a Lord who deserves our love. Come to the one who has done everything in the Lord Jesus to ensure that we will not be cut off from the good land, but that we may spend a delight, eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who can be trusted. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that if we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, like the Apostle Paul, we can declare that we know whom we've believed and that we are convinced that he is able to keep us. And so, Father, we pray for us all that we would be quick to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for us all that we would be quick to confess our sin. We pray for us all that we would be quick to cast ourselves upon the one who became sin for our sake, the one who can be trusted, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we ask this in and through his wonderful name. Amen.